Well, I think you are probably somewhat satisfied with your vehicle tonight. No doubt some of you were able to give some really careful thought to what you wanted in a vehicle before you went out and bought that car or that truck. And maybe some of you were in a financial situation where you could determine exactly what you wanted as far as gadgets and things like that, and you were able to buy all the modern options that would make driving not only safer for you and comfortable for you, but maybe even exciting for you. And I don't want to disappoint you here this evening, but I'm going to tell you that your cruise control and Bluetooth options are dated. And I know it just seems like it's cutting edge. It's the best thing that you could possibly have. Probably sounds hard for you to believe, but I think it was probably hard for my grandfather to believe when he bought that new to him, 1932 Ford Victoria. You know, he probably thought, hey, this is great. I don't have to feed it unless I drive it. Unlike the horses that I replaced with this car. You know, I don't have to worry about hooking up the harnesses before I go somewhere. I don't have to worry about trimming hoofs on this car. All I have to do is maintain it if I drive it. He just turned the crank, jumped in the driver's seat, put the thing in gear, and away he went. You know, what could be more convenient than that? And I'm sure there were days when he thought, wow, you know, it's impossible to improve on this. And you have Bluetooth, GPS, cruise control, automatic braking. They're never going to improve on all that, are they? Well, don't be surprised if your modern gadgets are replaced in the very near future. The last couple of weeks, I've been reading some articles about cars and trucks that drive themselves. Can you believe that? I mean, who would have ever dreamed that? Some of these things are already in the testing stage. Sounds too far-fetched to believe, but it really, really is true. Maybe some of you think that the idea of driverless semis would be a great idea. You know, at least they'd be predictable. And surely driverless cars on Wade Hampton Boulevard, which is also known as the Wade Hampton 500, it's going to result in some fewer accidents, I hope, I'm sure. Yep, your brand new car is about to become obsolete. And I wonder if the old saint who trudged up to the temple on a regular basis and took with him that sacrifice, ever thought about the day when that practice was going to become obsolete? Weren't going to do it anymore. Real saints, those people who believed the promises of God, and those who really believed, especially the promise that God made through Abraham to his son Isaac, that the day was coming when God would provide for Himself the sacrifice that would be the final sacrifice for sin. I wonder if those people would look forward to that sacrifice every time they had to trudge up to the temple. And maybe they would wonder, you know, who is that going to be? When is that going to be? What is that going to be? You know, what is it like? When is this system going to be obsolete? And you know, you and I can tell those old saints in detail what the new covenant is like. Because we're all in. We're enjoying what they were looking forward to. We're enjoying today what made the old obsolete. And one day, the entire nation of Israel is going to be in. But they're not in now. Jeremiah promised through the revelation that God gave to him, that the day is going to come when God is going to write the new covenant on the hearts of His people, the nation of Israel. And the author of this letter that we've been studying, this letter to the Hebrew Christians, explains in our text that what Jeremiah described as a future event for the people of Israel is something that we are enjoying right now. This new covenant is something that we enjoy. We're enjoying a great deal of this covenant because this is the means to salvation. This is the covenant of salvation. God writing His law on our hearts, and we know about it because we're living it. You rejoice in that?
Well, you should, because that old covenant, according to verse 8, verse 9, needed to be changed.
Sure, God was the author of the covenant. Notice, though, He finds fault.
Contrary to the common interpretation, as you might commonly interpret this passage of Scripture, you would kind of think that the covenant was at fault. No, it wasn't. All right. So what did the author mean here in verse 8, first part of the verse? For He finds fault with them when He says, well, now wait, before we start poking fun at or saying that there's problems with something that God created like the old covenant, let's remember that that was God's covenant. God is the one who established the old covenant. It wasn't Moses' law. It was God's law that He gave to the people through His servant Moses. So therefore, how could it be flawed? This is a covenant that flowed out of God's law. And this all came from the covenant that God made with Abraham years before He gave the law. Because God set aside a particular man, and He said that this particular man would receive the blessing of God, and through him He would produce multiple seed. And this seed would be the nation of God that He chose for His own glory. And so therefore, because He created that nation for His own glory, didn't He have every right to initiate a covenant that was going to govern His relationship with those people? And the answer is yes, He did. So through those people, God would be laying the groundwork for the greater covenant, the new covenant, that would be established through the promised Redeemer. And that is why we have studied and learned that the law of God, the basis of the old covenant that God had with His people, had so many pictures and so many types that were pointing forward to the final covenant that would be established in the final Lamb, the final sacrifice, Jesus Christ. That was all God's plan. And so to that end, folks, the law really did have to be good.
Really, that's Paul's argument, Romans 7, verse 12. The law is holy. The commandment is holy. It's righteous. It's good. It has to be good. Because the law describes for us God's character. And therefore, it has to be good because the character of God is good. And God's expectations for His creation flow out of His character. And that's what the law tells us. God's expectations for His creation. And His character is a reflection of His glory. And God's glory is the standard for every single thing that He created. We're all supposed to be reflecting that glory, though we cannot because of sin. God's perfect law demonstrates His perfect character. And that is why no one is able to keep the law. Because it demonstrates perfection. The perfect character of God. And because no one's able to keep the law, kind of gives us a hint to where the fault lies in this whole old covenant thing. There's nothing wrong with God's law. There's nothing wrong with the old covenant that is spoken of in this text. God meant it to show who He is. And therefore, how the relationship would exist between Him and His people, those people who He drew together and pulled out of Egypt and created as a nation for His own glory. And to those people, He gave His law. And the covenant stated that if those people would simply keep the principles of His law, they would also receive all the blessings of God. The other side of that coin was very simple. If they refused to keep the stipulations of God's law, they would receive judgment, chastisement, because they were disobedient to God's law. And so, that in and of itself is fine. The problem is with the recipients of the covenant, the recipients of God's law. Then why did the author of this letter make this previous statement? Look at verse 6 and verse 7. As it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant He mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for the second.
But as you read that, you understand, especially in light of what we read in verse 8 in our text here this evening, the covenant was not at fault. It was faultless. But God found fault with the sinners who would not keep the covenant. For He finds fault, notice, with them. Not the covenant, but the people to whom the covenant was given. Because all people who were born in the lineage of Abraham, all of the people who God brought into the covenant with Himself through the law, are infected with the sin principle, just like we are. And because of that, because we all have this natural sin principle, no one is particularly interested in keeping God's law, and therefore no one is really keeping their end of the bargain in God's covenant. Paul put it like this in Romans chapter 8, "The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." You see, the law of God works really, really well to help people who are in this flesh to realize what the sin principle is. Not only what the sin principle is, but the law of God helps us to realize we're subject to that sin principle. And therefore, the law helps us realize we don't keep it. We can't keep it because we are infected by sin. And so the law is great. It's wonderful to bring sinners to the understanding that we have offended God. But here's the problem. No one is able possibly to redeem themselves from that offense by keeping law. Why? Well, because we all break all of the law all of the time. How's that for encouraging? But that's what the Bible says about us. How James put it, whoever keeps the law but breaks or fails in one point of it has become accountable for all of it. I mean, don't we break the law at some point all the time? Yes. So we break all the law all the time. And therefore, it's impossible for us to be justified by the old covenant because its purpose was to show us what we are as it shows us who God is. So Paul wrote this to the Galatian Christians. It is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Okay, that didn't work out so well. So God said, back to the drawing board. No, He didn't. The law is good. It served exactly the purpose it was supposed to serve. Legend holds that Thomas Edison was successful as an inventor because he did everything by trial and error instead of using mathematic and scientific formula. He was the king of trial and error. So, legend also says that Thomas Edison tried and failed 1,000 times in trying to create the electric light bulb. But Edison allegedly said, "I have not failed 1,000 times. I have successfully discovered 1,000 ways not to create a light bulb." God doesn't do it that way. God never did anything by trial and error. Not one thing. Everything that God does is perfect. Because for Him to fail at anything would be for God to succumb to the sin principle Himself. He can't do that. So God introduces covenants and systems for the express purpose of revealing His perfect character and revealing His amazing plan for redemption that is in keeping with that amazing character. And all the time the old covenant of the law was in effect, all the time the people were acknowledging their sins and offering sacrifices to cover their offenses, God was planning to unfold for them a brand new covenant.
that would be focused on one final sacrifice for all sin. In the fullness of time, God would reveal His plan. And hundreds of years before God brought that plan to pass, God inspired the prophet Jeremiah to write about it, so that those Old Testament saints who had to take those sacrifices to the temple would always be looking forward to that time, in the fullness of time, when God would write His new covenant on the hearts of the people. And so you see Jeremiah's promise recorded for us in the last part of verse 8, verse 9. In fact, that the next five verses in your text there in Hebrews 8 is almost an exact quote of Jeremiah's promise that God gave to him, that he gave to God's people. It's the new covenant. And it is also God's covenant. Notice last part of verse 8. Behold, the days are coming, says who? Declares the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I am going to do this. And it's God's plan. It's God's covenant. These are God's purposes. It is not a human concept that wise men somehow got together and thought about and discussed and concocted this plan because God's plan wasn't working so well. No, this is God's plan. There have been a lot of plans concocted by human wisdom throughout history. Inventions for man to somehow be redeemed because apparently God's plan wasn't working. We call those cults. And all cults, without exception, are attempts to improve on God's law that reveals the need for one eternal sacrifice, one eternal Savior. All cults are human plans to somehow improve on that. And the amazing thing is that all cults incorporate the same fatal flaw, proposing that a sinful person can somehow keep laws consistently enough, man-made laws, that somehow they can redeem themselves before a holy God. Though Jeremiah, through Jeremiah, we learn the truth, the perfect plan, God's perfect covenant, in God's perfect timing, to introduce His perfect covenant. This is the authoritative promise of the very God who established the old covenant. And yet He gives us this amazing statement. Now, how refreshing these words would have been to that devout saint of God who was concerned to do all that God told him to do, many times thinking forward to what these pictures must represent, looking forward to the day when that promise that He gave to Abraham would be fulfilled. And then he hears these words from the prophet Jeremiah. Well, sadly, what I've just described to you did not describe your typical person among the people of God, the nation of Israel. They'd hear this promise from Jeremiah and probably didn't even understand it or care to, because they were quite content to flounder around in dead religious works. They were quite content to somehow try to hang on to God and His covenant, His law, with their right hand, while at the very same time trying to hang on to God, the gods of their pagan neighbors, with their left hand. And they were saying, somehow we're going to make this thing work. We'll call it maybe something like blended worship or something. But we can do this. And all the time they're disobedient to God, and yet they are saying with absolute confidence, don't worry about it, we have the temple of God. Jeremiah chapter 7, one of the great sermons of the Old Testament. Disobedient to God. And such abysmal failure is precisely why God gives the new covenant. And He described this plan through Jeremiah. Just as God established the old covenant with the nation of Israel, notice what He does. He creates this new covenant with His people again. Last part of verse 8. When I will establish a new covenant, notice,
with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Very specific recipients of this new covenant. God will establish the new covenant with, watch, this is a united nation. Not the United Nations. Okay. No covenant with God for them. All right. This is the united, that is Judah and Israel becoming one nation again. Like they once were. Before they were divided. At the time of Rehoboam, when Rehoboam rejected all sound wisdom and split the nation into Israel and Judah. Really, that split, you'll remember, was a result. Okay, Rehoboam was foolish, but do you remember why the nation split? It was because Solomon was not satisfied with God and His covenant. And he, through his wives, chased after all those false gods. And God said, okay, for the sake of David, I'm keeping the nation together through your reign, but when your son comes along, it's split. And it was. And therefore, Israel as a whole, within a matter of few short generations, they abandoned God virtually altogether, embraced their foreign and pagan gods, and God brought the judgment, just as He promised, in the Old Covenant. And He scattered them through the power of Assyria all over that part of the world. Judah didn't learn. 100 years later, they do the same thing. God chastens them through Babylon, and they were taken into captivity. And they stayed there 70 years, exactly as God promised, again through Jeremiah. And then God brought a man to the throne. His name was Cyrus, who said, you people can go back and build the temple again if you want to. Some 50,000 people went back. But today, we're witnessing something different than that. You know, it's possible to read the last part of verse 7 and say, I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. And you say, wow, they're going to get back together again. Yeah, that happened under Cyrus. No. I think it's happening right now. Something interesting. I know I had a friend who told me one time, Dave, I just never get under conviction with facts or statistics. Okay. But you can get excited about statistics, okay? So here's some great statistics. 1881. Wasn't that many generations ago. There were roughly 25,000 Jews who lived in Palestine. By the beginning of World War I in 1914, there were 80,000 Jews living in Palestine. Well, then came 1939, and the League of Nations mandated this particular territory for the people of Israel. Though they weren't a nation, the League of Nations said, you can have this chunk of land, put in basically in that area of Palestine, and some 400,000 Jews went there to live. You know how many Jews live in Israel today? 6 million. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out there's something going on here. I mean, in 1881, there were 25,000. Today, there are 6 million. I think the last part of verse 8 is happening. This is partial fulfillment of the multiple promises of the Old Testament, New Testament. Where God said, for example, through Isaiah in the Old Testament, in that day, the Lord will extend His hand yet a second time to recover the remnant from the remains of His people, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea, and He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. I believe that's what's happening, even as Jeremiah promised in the giving of the new covenant. And there's going to come a day when this time that God calls the reign of the Gentiles, it's going to come to an end. And all this focus on the Gentile nations and all this focus on everybody but the Jews, it's going to stop. Because God will be establishing the kingdom of Jesus Christ and the entire nation of Israel in that setting, in that context, is going to be converted in a day. See, that's fantastic. I can't hardly believe it. All right, it is fantastic, and you better believe it, because this is the promise of God. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 9, "For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." That is a wonderful promise to look forward to. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1, "On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." On that day. Pretty remarkable. And Paul comes along in the New Testament, he says, yep, it's going to happen. "And in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob." The new covenant is going to be written on the hearts of the entire nation in a day. And it's going to be unlike the old covenant. Verse 9, "Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." You remember the story? God literally took those people by their hand. You almost get the picture that God's just sort of dragging them out of Egypt. He sent them Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron tried to intercede for them. And the people say, "It's making life too hard for us. The taskmasters are really giving us a hard time. Why don't you just leave us alone?" And God said, "No, I'm getting you out of here." He takes them by the hand. And even after He took them by the hand and pulled them out of Egypt, still they would say to Moses and Aaron, "I wish you would have left us in Egypt." That's why you have this picture here of God just literally taking them by the hand and dragging them out. And He dragged them all the way down to Mount Sinai, where He made them into a nation by giving them His law and establishing this covenant that is called in our text the Old Covenant. And for the most part, all throughout their history, God's people have refused to keep the Old Covenant. Verse 9, "For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord." And you know the history of God's people. You can read it in the Old Testament. They seldom submitted to God. They seldom bowed to His law. They seldom submitted to the covenant that He made with them. In fact, very early on, God said to their leader, Moses, Exodus chapter 32, verse 9, "I've seen this people. Behold, it is a stiff-necked people." That's God's assessment of His own people, who He drew out of Egypt. 1,500 years later, Stephen is preaching in Jerusalem after Christ has been crucified, after He's risen from the dead and ascended on high. And what does Stephen say to the relatives of those people? Same thing. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." They didn't accept the old covenant. Therefore, God said, "Well, I will not have concern for you." Notice verse 9. If that's the way you're going to be, I'm not going to be concerned for you. And He turns them over to their enemies. "And they have been scattered to the four corners of the earth until this day. And now God is drawing those people back to the land on purpose." He's going to do something. In the coming days, those people, those relatives of those stiff-necked Israelites, are going to respond to a new covenant. Because the new covenant's different, according to verse 10, 11, 12, 13. Jeremiah wrote about it in the past. Now the writer to the Hebrews is reminding us about it. And he says, here, let me tell you what it's like. Here are the characteristics of this new covenant. And he gives us about four of these things. He says, this is how the new covenant is different than the old covenant. This new covenant that God writes on the heart. Number one, it is an inward covenant. It has to be.
According to verse 10, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. It has to be an internal covenant as opposed to an external covenant. The external covenant really is pictured very well by 10 commands written on a stone tablet. Or you could say a bazillion rules that you paste on your refrigerator. That's external, and you just have to do all that stuff. And God says the new covenant's not going to be like that. He said, after those days, I'm going to write it internally on your heart. What days? What days is he talking about? Well, after things like, I believe, the Great Tribulation. And if I understand what's written in the first few chapters of, well, chapters 5, 6, 7 of Revelation, in the early days of the Great Tribulation, 3/4 of the earth's population is going to be destroyed. A large portion of the landmass that we know of as earth will be either destroyed or uninhabitable. You'll have the intense persecution of Antichrist in his attempt to annihilate the whole nation of Israel. I mean, it'll be almost like Iran on steroids, trying to wipe God's people off the face of the earth. And then the gathering of all the nations who are left into that place called Armageddon. Christ returns. He defeats all the enemies of his people who are his own enemies. Sets up his kingdom and makes this covenant with his people, Israel. Notice this. From the time of Abraham, when God started making covenants with Israel, those are the only people God made covenants with. I will make it with the house of Israel. This new covenant really is not established with the church first. And by that I mean in sense of priority. In sense of time, yes it is. But in sense of priority, this is not established with the church first. This is a covenant God's making with the house of Israel. Why? Because salvation is of the Jews. That's what Jesus told the woman from Samaria. Salvation belongs to the Jews. It comes through the Jews. And now we as the church are enjoying large portions of this covenant already. But it begins with the Jews. And we enjoy it because we're grafted in. Kind of difficult to understand if you've never done any horticultural kind of stuff like this. Paul wrote this to the Romans. He says, if some of the branches were broken off and you, although a wild olive shoot, talking about Gentiles, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it's not you who support the root supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. Now let me explain to you what that looks like. You can go to Lowe's tomorrow, at your convenience, and go into the garden department, and you will find this really unique thing in the rose bush area. There are some rose bushes over there. One bush produces some yellow roses, some red roses. Isn't that cool? You know how they did that? Well, genetically they did it this way. It wasn't quite the way we read here. But you graft in. And this is what happens to us. God draws us, members of the body of Christ, into the same covenant. And that's what makes us the body of Christ. And because we've been drawn into this covenant, therefore, guess what we are? We're the adopted children of Abraham. That's what Paul wrote to the Christians in Galatia. Know then, Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham.
And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." Chapter 3, verse 29. If you're Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And because God has made us part of that great covenant, you know what He has done? Exactly what Jeremiah promised and exactly what the writer to the Hebrews tells us here. He has written His covenant, His law, on our hearts. It is an internal covenant. Our religion isn't external. It's not about stuff we do. Our relationship with God is not about the things that we do. It is about what we are. Because of His covenant. And He has written it on our hearts so that forever our relationship is determined by what He has written in our hearts. And because the covenant determines how we relate to God, therefore, not only is this an internal covenant, it has to be what? A relational covenant. Last part of verse 10. I will be their God. They shall be my people. You see, that was God's intent for Israel all along from the time that He created them. But finally, after the new covenant is established and written on their hearts, they will be His people, and that will be true. And that is exactly the same principle that is governing us today, because we are already recipients of this new covenant. We live in a world full of people who are not God's people. Are you aware of that? They're people of the world, therefore they are, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, they are children of disobedience. They're following the spirit of this age. They're not God's people. You are. He has separated you. He's made you distinct. He's drawn you out. Because He's written His covenant, which is a relational covenant, on your heart. You are not characterized as sons of disobedience. You are characterized by people who have His covenant. Third, it is a covenant built on knowledge. Verse 11. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, "Know the Lord." Won't be necessary. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. But can you imagine a day like that? When all the members of God's covenant will know Him intimately? I mean, they'll just know who He is, and therefore what He is like. And therefore, what He expects. In that day, this whole nation of Israel who suddenly has this covenant of God written on their hearts, they are going to know God just like you know Him right now. And I hope you're not shocked and saying to yourself, I know Him. You have to know Him. Why? Well, because this is an internal covenant. It's a relational covenant. And therefore, it's a covenant that is built on knowledge. It's not that we know about God because we've gone to the right schools, taken the right courses, memorized the right verses, studied the right doctrines, and now we can look at our certificate and say, "I know God." That's not how you know God. You know why you know God and how you know God? Because God is living in you. You know God, the Son. You know God the Father. Why? Because God, the same person, the Holy Spirit, is living in you. And He is teaching you all things, and He is bringing to your remembrance all the things that Jesus taught, as He promised the disciples. Isn't that tremendous? It's because of the new covenant. It's a covenant that is built on knowledge. John 14, 26. Jesus said, this is what's going to happen. When the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Fourth, it is a covenant that flows from mercy. Verse 12, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Folks, a relationship with God our Creator is only possible when the offenses have been removed. And that's what the new covenant does. Today, the nation of Israel as a whole is a very sinful people.
They have no fellowship with God. In fact, many, many, many people in Israel today don't believe there is a God. Their offense has not been removed. In that day, they will look on Him whom they have pierced. They will confess their sins. They will have their sins removed. And God's covenant will be written on their heart. And they'll enjoy fellowship with Him just like we do. Because we still, even to this day, we acknowledge our sin, our offenses. We say the same thing. That's the word confess. We say the same thing about our sins that God says about them. Because by faith we have been brought into the new covenant through the blood of Jesus Christ, which covers our sins, and that's what we plead daily for forgiveness. And that is the great eternal demonstration of God's mercy. Okay, with such an incredible covenant available to us, available to God's people, well, what's God going to do with the old one? You ever wonder about that? Well, verse 13 tells you. God makes the first covenant obsolete. In speaking of a new covenant, verse 13, He makes the first one obsolete. I mean, really, having considered briefly, just very, very briefly, these characteristics of the new covenant, don't you have this question? Why would anybody want the old one? I mean, someone pulls into the parking lot of your house or the driveway of your house and says, here's a new vehicle. It has everything on it. It has a GPS. It has Bluetooth. It has cruise control. It has heated seats. It has heated mirrors. This car will park itself. When you pull up to the stoplight and you step on the brake, it will hold the brake until you step on the gas, and then it will go. If you have your cruise control on and you're going down the highway and you pull in behind a car and they're not going as fast as you are, your cruise control will automatically adjust. And you're saying to yourself, that's futuristic. My son just told me yesterday that that's exactly what the new Volvo XC90 will do next year. Can you believe that? Of course, you'll pay $75,000 for it. So somebody pulls in your driveway with one of those cars. And they look at your 1982 Ford there. They say, how would you like this new car? And you say, I'll take it. I'd love to have that. What are you going to do with this old one? It's obsolete. Don't need it. Yeah, are they really going to drive that thing anymore? No, not if they have this new one. What does God do with the old covenant? He makes it obsolete. He says, here's something new. Here's something better. Here's something great. And those old saints, you know, they were, that's all they had to drive, but they kept looking forward to the day when there was going to be something new, something better, something greater, something they could hardly imagine. And Jesus came along and said, here it is. I am the final Lamb. In fact, in the upper room that night as He was celebrating the Passover supper with His people, what did He say? Matthew 26, verse 28, this is My blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. If you're born again tonight, you're the many. Your sins are forgiven by the new covenant established in His blood. It's brand new. It works. And that's why the first of every month, we do what Paul instructed us to do. In the same way, He also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. New covenant. The old was obsolete. Go to your friends and say, why are you still trying to win your salvation by keeping a bunch of rules? You can't do that. Here's the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the new covenant. Rejoice in it, because it's replaced the old one. Last part of verse 13. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. You know, the nation of Israel as a whole has yet to be brought into this covenant. But the author to these Hebrew Christians was writing to them saying, don't you understand? You are already enjoying aspects of the new covenant. Enjoy it. Don't get wrapped up in that old stuff. You know, the old saying is, timing is everything, including our birth. Have you ever thought about what it would have been like if you would have been born 2,000, 3,000 years ago under the old covenant? Always going through the same ritual. Always knowing that's not sufficient. There's something yet to come. Timing's everything. You were born in this age. You are part of the new covenant. You can look back to the finished, completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ought to rejoice in that, folks. We ought to just regularly think, what a privilege it is that I am part of that covenant that Jeremiah promised so many years ago. And look forward to the day when the whole nation of Israel is part of it, sharing in it. And we'll praise God together for what He has done.